shores, and to tip the balance with fisher folk and fools.
Last week's reading about taking up our crosses was about discipleship. This week's readings are surprisingly about the church. A first class is in case at all. What have the Ten Commandments and Jesus kicking off in the temple got to do with each other, let alone the church? The key is in the middle word of our denomination's title, Reformed. In the 16th century, it's a little history lesson coming along, there was a vast religious movement in Western Europe which has been called the Reformation. It was a movement which covered both Catholics and what came to be called Protestants. It had its roots in 200 to 300 years of history before it, as time and time again, Christians tried to reform the church. At first, they thought all that was needed was a council of bishops to do the things the papacy couldn't do to sort out the church. This, of course, was in an age when bishops were a source of immense wealth, and people bribed their way into bishops' palaces, and they sold bishops' posts off. And because you had to bribe your way in, and because the post was sold, you needed to have 2 or 3 bishops' posts to afford this. So you'd be the bishop of 2 or 3 dioceses in debt to pay off the debts and the bribes. And clearly, if that was how you got into the office, you weren't going to be too disposed to trying to clean it up. So this didn't work in much the same way that getting turkeys to vote for Christmas isn't always successful. Those with power and wealth rarely give it up. It was felt that new religious movements might be the answer. You've all heard of Francis of Assisi. Rich middle-class kid, left it all behind, went and preached to the animals, and then the people lived a life of incredible simplicity, joined by his mate Claire, who did the same thing for women. Claire, interestingly, was declared the patron saint of television. I'm not terribly sure why, it's just an aside. They thought people like Francis would make sure the poor stayed within the church rather than join heretical movements which wanted to overthrow the power of the church. And whilst Francis and his followers did work with the poor, it didn't really reform the church. A rediscovery of ancient manuscripts and new translations of the New Testament from the Greek, not the Latin, into the everyday language of the people inspired lay folk and clergy around Europe to start to reform their own congregations. These movements crystallized, as we know, around Martin Luther, who was aided and abetted by a sympathetic prince, as well as the printing press, and so the Reformation was born. However, in the new excitement and energy that was released, the problem of reforming the church wouldn't go away, because the church is made up of people like me and you, and we can be quite naughty. Lutheranism was aided by kings who rather liked his idea that because the church couldn't reform itself, they should. After all, they had the power. This was particularly popular in Henry VIII's England, because he did reform the church. He closed all the monasteries, took all the land, and enriched himself and his followers. And Henry's reform of the church was vicious and only really served to enrich the king and his friends. As a response to all this, the Catholics got in on the act and had a church council at Trent in Italy, reformed their church, ending many of the abuses that led to the Reformation. It stopped the rot. It re-energized Catholicism, but no attempt was made at reconciling with the Protestants. Calvin, to whom our tradition looks as a significant thinker, wrote that the Reformed Church is always in need of reformation by the Word of God. For Calvin, no bishop, no king, no council will keep the church pure. Just our faithful response to the Word of God. This is why in so many of our churches we carry a Bible in at the start, as we try to emphasise the primacy of the Word of God, which is found in the Bible. So, turning to our reading from St. John, we're still surprised by Jesus' actions. John places this almost at the start of his gospel. This prophetic demonstration is as important to John as were the miracles. Jesus is annoyed at how God's temple had been corrupted. People made money from the change of secular into temple coinage. People made money from the sale of animals for sacrifice. And the whole thing must have looked, to Jesus at least, as a way of fleecing the poor in the name of God. Jesus, quoting some scriptures, causes quite a scene by making a whip, overturning the tables, driving the animals, money changers and traders out. For those who ask that irritating question, what would Jesus do? Remember that getting a whip and using it isn't out of the question. Jesus was seeking to purify the temple. It was only, however, a one-off demonstration. No doubt the money traders and the animal sellers were back in the next day. He didn't kick out the priests and change the service, as the reformers were to do in their cities in 16th century Europe. However, it set the authorities against him and has worried the church ever since. Jesus' point, I think, was that the temple had put trade before God. That brings us to our Exodus reading. We don't often read the Ten Commandments. It's not possible to read them in a warm, fuzzy voice. They are, after all, commandments, not suggestions. At the heart of the commandments is the need to put God first. The first few are all about God and his place in our lives, after all. Putting God first and living righteously are the concerns of the commandment. Clearly, the temple authorities had lost sight of this, just as the medieval church did. So what do we do with all this? Since I've been in and around the URC, I hear lip service given often to the idea that we are always reforming. Calvin's dictum is, the Reformed Church always reforming is shortened to that. But actually, he said, it was to be reformed by the Word of God. That bit's missed out. We hope that this idea of always reforming means that the latest programme, the latest change, the latest office holder will reverse our decline. Calvin says, however, the church reformed always has to be reformed by the Word of God, is deeper than the latest programme or the latest idea. We are to be reformed as individuals, as a congregation, as a synod, as the denomination, by God's word. It's not as simple as a new programme, new personnel, a new idea, a new team, but instead requires a rather more radical outlook. How do we as individuals need to be reformed by God's word? How comfortable are we listening to the Ten Commandments? Do we fare any better at Jesus' dreadfully difficult synopsis of the commandments to love God and to love our neighbours as ourselves? How do we need to be reformed as a congregation? What would Jesus say to us if he was in here with his whip? What would he praise? What would he overturn? This isn't meant to be threatening or glum, even though it's Lent. The church in every age has had to be reformed. In our age, in the West, our reform takes a sharper edge in an age of religious indifference. No one really cares what we do or why we do it. Gone are the days when the populace would stop and chat about doctrine in the pub and take sides. It's meant, however, to be encouraging. If we allow ourselves and our church to be reformed by God's word, we will grow. We will grow in service of others, in maturity, in spirituality, and in number. We can't be reformed as a church, however, until we'd allow God to work in our souls, reforming us, allowing us to be pruned, so that, to use another image from John's Gospel, we're pruned to bear fruit. Will you pray with me? We worship you, Father, who frees us from disabling spirits, who releases us from bondage to evil, and who enables us to rise up in your presence. We worship you, Lord Jesus, who annoys the religious, irritates the self-righteous, and who turns the tables on outworn truths. We worship you, Holy Spirit, who rescues us from ourselves, confounds our hypocrisy, and who causes us to rejoice. Amen.